Thank you, John. We are taking a brief break from our series on the Gospel of Mark as we prepare to receive our first members and nominate and elect our first leaders, our first elders and deacons. And there's a page in the bulletin this week that describes that process for you. I would encourage you to read that. We are in the process of preparing to become our own church, to move beyond the status of mission congregation or church plant, some of these church words that may not mean anything to some of you, but right now it's like we are a daughter church of Westminster Church in Lancaster, and we've started to take some baby steps on our own and maybe falling down every now and then here and there, but we are looking to really get up to speed and walk on our own and become independent of them in many ways. And so it's an exciting time for us as a church. These next few months are very important in our life as a young church. And in fact, today and next Sunday, Lord willing, the following Sunday after that, these could be some of the most important sermons that I have preached up to this point at Proclamation. As we think about the importance of the leaders of this local congregation and the impact that they can have on a church. Some of you have been part of churches that have been destroyed by so-called leaders in the church who maybe did not really fulfill their calling. Or it turns out they didn't meet the requirements that Paul lays out for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Or maybe it was discovered that they had their own personal agendas that did not line up with the calling of the church or the glory of God. And sometimes there are even leaders who turn out to be false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and that seems to be some of the danger that Paul was addressing here in 1 Timothy and other places in the New Testament as well. But for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the sake of His people, His church, for the health of our local church here at Proclamation, it's very important that we know what to look for in the men who will lead our church. It's important that we know what God calls them to do. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives instructions for how we are to behave in the household of God. So these are God's instructions for how His church is to be led and to be ordered and governed. Today we are going to consider God's plan for elders in the church. Why they are important, what they do, and what kind of men they must be. So let's start by considering the case for elders. Why are they important? Two simple reasons. It's biblical and it is vital or necessary to the health of the church. But first, it's biblical. This is simply God's plan. This is His blueprint. This is His idea. This is how God has organized and governed His church. In Titus chapter 1, Paul's writing again to a young pastor, and he encourages Titus to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So there we have a command given by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, coming from God. This is His plan. The same thing happens throughout the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 14. And in there you read it and you see that they appointed elders in every church. So we see this is the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. This is how God governs His churches. Elders are leading the churches. So it's biblical, but it's also vital. It's necessary for the health of the church. Without good elders, a church will not stand. Later, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes that the church is the household of God. So order is necessary in God's household because His household or His church is His chosen instrument for proclaiming the gospel to the world. This is the way that God communicates His truth to the nations, to the people of the world. It's through the church. And if the elders of God's household deviate from sound doctrine, or if they are of reproachable character, the entire house, in a sense, will suffer. Some of you know the phrase, if mama isn't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? In a sense, this is what we're getting at here. If the leaders of the church are not God-gifted men called by God and don't lead in the way God designed them to lead, the entire church will suffer. Leaders set the pace for the church. They bear much responsibility. If leaders faithfully teach God's word, if they model Christ-like character and priorities, the church will benefit. So there are two simple reasons why elders are important. Because it's biblical. This is the way God has planned for his church to be run. And they are necessary. They are vital. From a human perspective, you could say elders make or break a church. That's the case for elders, just quickly. Second, the calling of elders. What do they do? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. It's worth repeating. It's worth paying attention to. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So Paul is instructing this young pastor in the church. He's saying this is a noble task, an excellent, a good, a worthwhile work. Why? Because elders or overseers shepherd God's church that he purchased with his own blood. In Acts kind of tells a story of the New Testament church as it's growing and spreading. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls together the elders of the church at Ephesus. And it's going to be one of the last time that he will see them. He's giving them some parting instructions. And in verse 28, he tells them to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And then he says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Think of that. The value, the importance of the church, of you, the people of God, that you have been obtained, you have been purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And God entrusts your care to these godly elders. This is the main calling of an elder. It's to shepherd the flock, to care for God's people, provide spiritual care. To God, the church is the most precious thing on earth. And he is entrusting its care to the hands of elders. That's something to think deeply about. Elders provide spiritual care for God's people. They serve, in a sense, as pastors. So in one sense, we could say all elders are pastors, not just the man who preaches, not just those who are involved in full-time ministry, but all elders serve as pastors. It's a high calling. It's a great privilege to serve as an elder in Christ's church. Woodrow Wilson was the 28th president of the United States, 1913 to 1921. After he served as president of the United States, he was asked what the greatest honor had been in his life. What has been the greatest honor in your life, President? And his answer was to serve as an elder in the Presbyterian Church. He had been the president of the United States, the so-called most powerful man in the world. To be an elder in the Presbyterian Church, he considered to be the greatest honor and privilege of his life. So whatever you may think about him as president or his political views or what he stood for or what he did is not really the point. The point here is that he recognized the weight and the gravity of the office of elder. The office of elder is an excellent work, and to assure that only men of excellent character are appointed to the role of elder, Paul then now provides us with public observable qualifications. And he does so to protect both the office of elder and to protect the church. And so we want to spend most of our time here tonight on this third point, the character of elders. The character of elders, what must they be? What kind of men are we looking for? Now, most of the qualifications of Paul's list here explain who elders are rather than what they do. So he's focused more here on who they are. Character is so important. And I want to just, as we look at this, I want to give you three simple reasons why I think it's important for you to listen. Because this sermon is a little bit different from our normal week-by-week gathering. There's more teaching that's going to happen tonight as we unpack these character qualities of an elder. But why should you listen? I think it's important for you to listen for at least three reasons. Just real quick, first of all, because as we look at these qualifications, in many ways, this is the kind of person God calls all of us to be. He's holding out here an, a standard, an ideal for how we ought to strive to follow Christ. So in many of these, you would be encouraged to strive to live these out in your own life. But then second and third, as we think about the life of our young church, for you men here, you may be an elder someday. And so you ought to pay careful attention to these words. And to the rest of you, men, women, boys, girls, these are the kind of men you ought to be looking for. So even if you're not going to be an elder, someday if you're a member of this church, you will choose who will be an elder in this church. And so you have a great privilege, a great responsibility to be on the lookout for these kind of men, to know what kind of men they are to be aware, to be on guard and on the lookout for who might be an elder in our church. So we're going to look at these qualifications. Paul gives these to us. And as he gives us these qualifications, he's saying, here's the elder, here's what they're to be like. And he focuses on five main areas. We could maybe organize them in these ways. He talks about the elder's morals, talks about his duties, talks about his family, his experience, and then finally his reputation. So he begins by looking at the elder's morals. And the first thing that he says is that an elder must be above reproach. This first qualification is central. It's a guide to all the rest. To be above reproach, it's important that we understand this, to be above reproach does not mean that the elder will never sin. It does not mean that he is perfect. Paul himself, who is writing these instructions, admitted and saw and understood that he was a great sinner. If you turn back one page, if you have your Bibles open, and this is just a reminder, I do encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. Although we do have it printed in the bulletin, we'd love to have you bring your Bibles and read from your own Bible. But chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "This saying is trustworthy." Again, there's that word. It's worth repeating. It's worth remembering, thinking about, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is Paul admitting his need for a Savior, admitting that he's the chief, the worst, the foremost of sinners. And this is not written before he came to know Christ. This is after he has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what has happened in Paul's life as he has grown to know who Jesus is, as he has come to see the glory of Jesus Christ, he has become more and more overwhelmed at the greatness and the glory and the beauty of Christ and the holiness of God. At the same time, in his own mind, he's come to a greater awareness of his own sin and the depth of his sin and how grievous that sin is before a holy God. So in a sense, he's seeing the majesty of Jesus Christ and he's seeing his own sinfulness. And this gap between his sinfulness and the glory of God and the holiness of God is getting wider and wider and wider. And that's why he would say, I am the chief of sinners. And the only thing that can fill that gap is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that gave Paul hope, even as he was aware of sin. And I think that is what happens in the life of every follower of Christ as they grow in Christ. That's what happens in the lives of men who would serve as elders. Yes, they can be above reproach, but at the same time, they are aware of the depth of their sin and their need for a Savior. And it makes them cry out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Elders must be above reproach. We must remember, while it's not a call to be sinless, it is a call for the elder to be blameless in his outward observable conduct. He must be free from scandalous sin. The integrity of an elder must be beyond question. So by God's grace, the pattern of the elder's life will conform to the characteristics that Paul lists here. He will be a model for the congregation to follow. Paul goes on then and says the elder must be the husband of but one wife. I think Paul puts this here right at the beginning because this seems to be an area where leaders often may be most prone to fall. And sadly, we all know too many stories of leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ who have fallen. Stories of moral failure within the leadership of the church at large. And we see the troubles that brings to the church and the disgrace it brings to the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, elders must be a husband of one wife. There's a fair amount of debate as to what this phrase actually means. And the Greek text reads, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And I think that's a great phrase to remember when we think about the kind of man we're looking for to serve as an elder. And we have to understand that this is not referring simply to his marital status, but to his moral purity. Now, some look at this and they say that the husband of one wife excludes single men from serving as elders. But that's a misunderstanding of what this phrase means. Paul himself was single. So it would have been hard for him to write this if single men could not serve as pastors or elders in the church. And he also, we see in 1 Corinthians, Paul commends singleness as an opportunity for men to greater dedication and greater service to the kingdom of God. So we know that's not what he's getting at. Often, elders will be married. They don't have to be married, but often they will be married. And God will use the demands and the callings of being a husband or being a father to do much of the sanctifying work that needs to be done in their lives before they are ready to serve as elders in the church. That's the way God often works. And I can say that in my own life. You know, apart from the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, I can say that my wife, Amy, has been one of the most sanctifying influences in my life. Through her, I have seen what God is like. Through her, God has used her to make me more like Christ and to help prepare me to serve in the church. But this qualification does not require that an elder be married, only that he be a one-woman man, a morally pure man. Now, others will focus on the one-wife wording and say that this qualification excludes divorced men or remarried men from spiritual leadership. But remember, Paul's not just referring to marital status. And we do know, the Bible makes it clear, that God hates all divorce. He has also made it clear in Scripture that divorce and remarriage are allowed to the innocent party in certain cases. Cases like adultery. Cases like willful desertion. If an unbelieving spouse, for example, would leave the marriage, then the remaining spouse would be free to remarry. The one-woman man is a man who is totally faithful. There are no other women in his life. He is a man who is faithful to his marriage vows. He takes them seriously. Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, once attended a formal banquet. And at this banquet, there were many distinguished guests, and they started to go around and they asked each distinguished guest the same question. If you could not be who you are, who would you want to be? So they're asking everybody this question, and it comes to Winston Churchill, and everybody wants to know what he's going to say. So they ask him, if you were not who you are, who would you want to be? And he stands up and he says, if I was not who I am, I would want to be, and he paused for a moment, and he took Lady Churchill's hand, who was sitting next to him. He looked at her, and he said, I would want to be Lady Churchill's second husband. Isn't that a good answer? That's the answer of a one-woman man. If he couldn't be who he was, he'd want to be the man that was married to that woman. That's the attitude Paul's getting at here. A one-woman man is devoted in his heart and his mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves her, he desires her, thinks only of her. He maintains sexual purity in his conduct and his thought life. And this characteristic, like all the others, is a result of God's grace at work in his life through our Lord Jesus Christ. An elder is a one-woman man. As we continue, the next three qualifications have to do with an elder's judgment. Paul says he's sober-minded, he's self-controlled, he's respectable. And this indicates that the leaders of the church must be ones who think clearly. They are alert, they are watchful, they are vigilant, because there are serious matters at stake here. They take notice of spiritual needs. They warn against spiritual dangers. The self-controlled elder is well-disciplined. He has balanced judgment. He knows how to correctly order his priorities. He views the world through God's eyes. And he must be respectable. He must have a well-ordered life. An elder must have order in his own life if he is to bring order to the church. Now, among other things, we see that this would include his drinking habits. Paul's going to talk about this. While the Bible does not require that our elders completely abstain from the consumption of alcohol, Paul does say in verse 3 that they must not be a drunkard. An elder should not have a reputation as a drinker. And it nearly goes without saying that an alcoholic could not serve as an elder because he would not be able to have the kind of sober judgment that Paul has just described and that's required of a leader of God's church. So it's very simple. Now, the Bible doesn't say you're not allowed to drink or that it's a sin to drink, but it does say don't be drunk with wine, and it says your elders can't be drunkards. Elders also are not to be violent, but gentle. So an elder must not be one who reacts to difficulty with physical or verbal violence. Men who are verbally or physically abusive cannot be trusted to tend God's sheep. You know, when a dispute arises, they don't settle it by saying, let's go handle this outside. That's not the attitude of an elder. Instead, they react calmly, coolly, gently. They lead God's people with tender compassion, like a tender shepherd would. They are sympathetic with the weak. They are compassionate to the wounded. They are known for gentleness. An elder is also not quarrelsome. We're making our way through Paul's list here. And here, Paul probably, I think, is thinking about the false teachers that he is warning about in this letter. Because they are starting to become belligerent. Their disputes are causing problems in the church. And a quarrelsome person can be distracting to God's work. A contentious person in leadership leads to disunity, leads to disharmony. It hinders the effectiveness of the leadership team. So we have to remember that elders are not to be quarrelsome. They work out their differences in an understanding way. And then finally, they're also not a lover of money. And this is important for us to understand, that the amount of money an elder makes has nothing to do with whether or not he is qualified to be an elder. Salary does not matter. What does matter is that the elder is content with what God has entrusted to his care. What matters is how he views money. Later in this letter, Paul will say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So the elder is not in love with his money. Money is not his God. It's not his idol. The godly elder recognizes that everything that he has is a gift from God, that the way he stewards God's money is really a means to show that Jesus is his greatest treasure. He's not a lover of money. Those are the elder's morals. We move on then and look just briefly at the elder's duties. And there's only two that are listed here. Again, the list is not focused so much on what an elder does, but on who he is. But we do have two duties mentioned here. And the first one is that the elder must be hospitable. The underlying principle here is that the elder must make a personal commitment to the worldwide spread of the gospel. Now you might say, well, how do you get that from being hospitable? Doesn't that just mean having people into my home or having my family over for Thanksgiving, those kinds of things? But we have to understand that in the days of the early church, hospitality was necessary for the spread of the gospel. People that were involved in Christian work needed a good place to stay. Itinerant Christian preachers traveling around spreading the gospel, you know, they didn't have hotels, motels in that day. They couldn't just take the train into Mount Joy and book a room at the Hamilton Inn. They couldn't do that. There were inns in those days, but they were not good places to stay. Most often they were very expensive. A lot of times they were notorious for being filthy, being dangerous. It wasn't unusual to be beaten or robbed if you were staying at an inn. So it was very important that God's people would welcome in these traveling Christian preachers as the gospel was being spread around the area. It made it really essential for believers to open their homes. Now, we don't want to say that this is the only way that our elders are hospitable today. It's not that they only have Christians into their homes. We want to welcome all kinds of people into our homes. We want our homes to be places where many people will hear and see the love of Jesus Christ displayed, where many people will come to know and love Jesus. We want to be committed to the spread of the gospel through our homes. So the leaders of our church must practice hospitality with an aim to advance the spread of the gospel. They are hospitable. And then they are also able to teach. This qualification and duty relates specifically to the giftedness and function of the elder. So if you are part of a PCA church, Presbyterian Church in America, you may be aware that most PCA churches follow 1 Timothy 5:17. If you turn your Bible one page over, chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And so we look at that passage and we make a distinction between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. Same authority, same office, but a different function. So all the elders in the church direct the affairs of the church, but some, the teaching elders, concentrate on teaching and preaching. Typically, this is the main work of the pastor, to teach the word of God. He may do many other things as well. Maybe administration work or discipleship or evangelism or counseling. There are many other ways that a pastor will use his gifts and time. But first and foremost, a pastor is a teacher of God's word. And in some way, he exercises the ministry of God's word in every aspect of his calling. And so this is why we call them teaching elders. But they're not the only ones to exercise this gift. Ruling elders as well are to exercise this gift. And they often teach in Sunday schools or community groups, or they're involved in evangelism or pastoral visits or discipleship. They are able to teach. And I want to, I thought it would be appropriate if we just take a moment to remember or to reflect on what it is that the elders are to teach. What is the focus of our teaching? When Paul says they are able to teach, what are they teaching? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Paul responds to that by saying, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." So what does the elder teach? What does the elder preach? He proclaims and teaches Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul writes at the end of Colossians 1, verse 28, he says, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me." We are to proclaim Christ. So if you are sitting in a Sunday school class, or you're sitting in a church, and the teacher or the elder is talking all about me, 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 or mankind in general, it's not teaching what God has called them to teach. They are to proclaim Christ. Paul said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." That is our calling as elders. Paul moves on then to talk about the elder's family in verses 4 and 5. And he says that he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. The Greek word for manage there has two primary meanings: supervision and nurture. And the father, the elder, does both. He exercises spiritual authority by governing, by caring. And he does this with dignity and respect. And it works both ways. Children, you are to obey your parents, to honor and respect your parents. And fathers, you are to treat your children with dignity and respect, to treat them as people who have been created in the image of God for His glory. The family life of the elder must be exemplary again. And Paul's logic here is that a man whose children respect him must be a good leader, a good father. And he fulfills this qualification. A man who cares for his own children well will be able to care for God's children well. He already knows how to instruct, to nurture, to discipline, and often how to deal patiently with rebellion. But the opposite is true as well. This is indicated by the rhetorical question that Paul asks in verse 5. He says, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how's he going to care for the household, the family of God? How's he going to take care of God's church? If a man has not proven himself with his own family, he's not ready to take care of God's church. And let's not forget that this is God's church that we are talking about, with Jesus Christ as the head. And the only way that any of us are ever part of this church, this family, is because God in His love and mercy has sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to provide redemption from the fall by becoming a curse in our place. It is only by His mercy and His grace that we have been rescued out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Paul wrote in 1 Peter that we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So the only reason any man is ever qualified to serve as an elder in God's church is due to the continuing work of God's grace in his heart and life. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So as we consider these qualifications, let's remember that the elder's life must be centered around Jesus Christ, must be centered around the gospel and the grace of God. He must humbly recognize his utter and daily need for the grace of God at work in his life, as we all must as well. When we move on to the elder's experience, or you might say his spiritual maturity, he's not a recent convert, Paul says in verse 6. And this qualification has to do with spiritual maturity. To be a servant leader in the church, it's not a place for beginners. Chapter 5, verse 22, Paul will say, "We are not to be too hasty in laying on hands." Not too hasty in ordaining men to the office of elder. Don't do it too soon. It's better to not have enough elders than to ordain a man to the office of elder too soon, before he is ready. And we need to remember this refers to his spiritual age, in a sense, not his biological age. It's men who have known Christ for a while. They're not new converts. And then finally, Paul looks at the elder's reputation. His reputation. He must have a good reputation with outsiders, verse 7. The godly character of an elder must be exhibited not only in his personal life, not only in his church, not only in his home, but he also must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. And I think this is a reminder for us that the church is in the world, that the mission of the church includes world evangelization. It's obvious throughout the scripture that God is working for the salvation of his people. He's given his own Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of his people. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, so just the chapter before, verse 3, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth." How do people come to the knowledge of the truth? They come to the knowledge of the truth through the preaching of the Word of God, as people proclaim Christ, both from the pulpit, but also in our personal relationships, as we tell other people about Jesus. And we know that people's impressions of Jesus, people who are outside of the church, their impressions of Jesus Christ and His truth and His church are often based on the lives of Christians, and particularly the lives of Christians who are in positions of leadership. And this is one reason why it is so grievous when pastors or leaders fall, because they disgrace the name of Christ. They bring dishonor to the church, and they cause the name of God to be blasphemed among those outside the church. Here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says the opposite ought to be true. The opposite ought to be true. Those who are outside the church, when they have a relationship with an elder, it ought to commend them to Christianity and commend them to them, Jesus Christ. Because the lives of the elder ought to be so godly and honorable and loving that they have this good reputation with people outside of the church. In order for that to happen, you have to have relationships with people outside the church, right? They have to know you. They have to see you. They have to observe your life. They must know you well enough that they can form a valid opinion about you, that they can be able to testify or give a good witness to your reputation. Again, this is a reminder for us that the church is to be a light in this world. We shouldn't avoid people outside the church. We ought to befriend them. We ought to love them. We ought to cultivate relationships with them. We ought to be hospitable and welcome them into our homes. Now, what if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ? What if you're here and you're not a Christian? You don't love Jesus. You might be thinking, this message is totally irrelevant to my life. He's talking about officers in the church. I'm not even sure Christianity is true. I'm not even sure I believe the Bible. Well, if that is you, or maybe that's somebody you know, let me encourage you to consider that this message and what Paul focuses on here in 1 Timothy 3 is actually a witness of Jesus' love and concern for you. You might ask, how? I'm not making the connection. Well, think of it this way. You know, one of the most common objections to Christianity by people outside of the church, they'll say the church is full of hypocrites. I'm sure you've heard that before. But here we have at least a partial answer to that. Because the people that God wants to be leading his church are people that the world cannot say that about. God's plan for elders in the church is that they be the kind of people that you can't just say, oh, you're just a hypocrite. Because they're not. They are different. Their lives have been changed. They've been transformed by Jesus Christ. And what they say they believe is backed up by their lives. So if you don't love Jesus today, this is actually a witness of his love to you. Because it's as if he is saying, I'm going to put a man into your life that you can't just overlook. You can't just put him off. You can't just say, oh, he's a hypocrite. And you cannot excuse your own guilt and rejection of Christianity because of his life. Oh, he's just a hypocrite. You can't just say it's a bunch of meaningless talk. You can't say that because God's plan for him is that his life would have this moral quality to it that would demonstrate that indeed a divine supernatural work of grace has been done in his life. There is something different about him, and what's different about him is that there is a loving God who's invaded his life through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he is living in response to that truth and that love, a life of gratitude and worship and obedience to his Savior. And that is actually love from Jesus Christ to you today. It's an undeserved love. And it's designed to remind you that the problem in the world is not hypocrites in the church. As grievous as that is, and we don't make excuses for that, that is grievous. But that's not the problem in the world. The problem in the world today is you and your own sin. The problem in the world today is the fact that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And these men that God is calling to be elders, these elders, they can testify too that they also were sinners in need of a Savior. And they can testify that Jesus indeed has saved them. That he lived the life they could not live. That he died on the cross for their sin. That he was buried. That he was raised from the dead 3 days later in victory over sin and death, that he has ascended to heaven, that he's coming again for them, and that he is not only their Savior, but their King, their Lord, the one they love. Their lives back up that message. Well, Paul concludes, and we conclude this message by remembering this somber warning that Paul gives about falling into the devil's trap. You see, Satan would like nothing better than to set a trap to discredit the leaders in the church. He knows the harm that would bring to the name of Christ. He knows the harm that would bring to a church, especially to a young church like ours. The devil is vividly pictured here as a hunter of souls. His aim has always been to destroy the leaders of the church. So in a sense, the leaders of the church are marked men. Satan is out to get them. Leaders of the church are vital to the health of the church. And so Satan has targeted them, and he is working hard to get the leaders of the church to fall. We ought to work just as hard to lift them up and support them and encourage them and pray for them and protect them. Beloved, it is my hope that we all would strive to have the character of the leaders of the church. That many here would be called to serve as elders in the church, that all of you would pray for and encourage and support the future leaders and elders of this church. This is an exciting time for us. It's an important time for us. It certainly is a time for us to unite our hearts and minds together in prayer as we look for God to raise up laborers for the harvest here. And so may we indeed pray, and may God be pleased to raise up godly men to serve as our first elders to His glory and for our good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are in great need for You to work in our lives, in our midst, for Your glory. And so we pray that You would hear and answer our prayers. Provide us with the godly leaders we need so that Your name might be glorified. And may You even turn our hearts towards You now as we continue to worship You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.